are Christ's forever if he has called us to himself. And what a great truth in that song this morning, that hymn. And we're going to see our security in Christ as we turn to the final section of Daniel. So let me invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 13 as we bring our sermon series through this Old Testament book to a close. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." And thus far, God's holy and inspired word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, how you are good to us, even in our trials, even in our suffering, O God, you are with us. Indeed, you have ordained all things for your perfect plans and purposes in our lives. So, God, we pray for both to be challenged and encouraged as we study your word this morning. Write it on our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you read a book? Do you just start at the beginning and plod on to the end? Or are you one of those that likes to go to the end and find out how things wind up and then go back to the beginning? One of the most important books I have ever read in my life is a book I read back in my early 20s. The book is titled How to Read a Book. It's by Mortimer Adler, and it's a wonderful, helpful book on reading a book. It basically teaches what he calls pre-reading. So you start with the introduction, you read the conclusion, you look at the index, and you find all the words and phrases that are used multiple times, and you find the, you go back and you read some of those pages on the key, some of the key themes of the book, And within an hour, you have a pretty good overview of the book that helps you then to kind of go pretty quickly through the book itself. You know where it's, you know, where it's going. Well, the Bible, we could go to the end. We could go to the book of Revelation and we could see how things turn out. Chapters 21 and 22, the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, you really don't have to pre-read the Bible because the Bible continually tells us the end pretty much from the very beginning. It supplies the pre-reading for us. Genesis chapter 3 tells us after the fall, part of the curse is that there is going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent, Satan, and the seed of the woman. But ultimately, there is going to be one seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. That seed, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, first in his crucifixion and then finally at his second coming again. We know the end from the beginning. The Bible also depicts for us constant struggles between the people of God and the enemies of God or the enemies of God's people. Constant struggle and yet reminder after reminder after reminder of ultimate victory for God's people. Daniel, as we've seen over the last several months as we've been studying it, is a book about life in exile, a book about faithfulness in exile, being faithful in exile as Daniel was. Daniel reminds us that in many ways in this world, we will always, the people of God, will always have hardship. We will, in a sense, always be in exile. And that's how we're sometimes called, even Christians. Peter begins his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He addresses Christians as elect exiles. We also read elsewhere that we are strangers, we are sojourners. That word comes out of the Old Testament. Sojourners were foreigners who lived among the people of God in Israel. And God gave repeated commands to treat them well, to not despise them, to not cheat them, to give them justice. Why? Because foreigners in the ancient world, and perhaps in our day as well, are vulnerable. They are the ones who are oftentimes mistreated. And so the Bible gives us commands with regard to them. Well, that is the reality for Christians, Scripture tells us. The constant reality of Christians. Vulnerable, mistreated, and yet called to be faithful. In many ways, as God's people, we live with what we could call contrasting realities. Some of these include our life is in our death. We are both sinners and righteous. We find joy. We can find joy in our sorrows. We grieve, but not as those who do not have hope. Well, I think we also see a number of contrasting realities here as we come to the end of the book of Daniel. I'm going to look at three in particular this morning. We're going to see anguish and hope. We're going to see opposition and advance. We're going to see uncertainty and security. These three contrasting realities here in Daniel chapter 12. First of all, we see anguish and hope. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 12, remember last week we were together, we read the first four verses as part of the previous section at the end of Daniel chapter 11. I think it is all one section, but I want to go back and look at a couple things this morning from this section as well. Notice in verse 1, it says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people." Michael, kind of the advocate, the protector of God's people, we see elsewhere in Scripture. Michael, who contended with the devil over the body of Moses, we read in the book of Jude. But then notice what he says here, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." A time of trouble that the world has never seen. That's going to come. If you look at verse 7, this time of trouble is described as the shattering of the power of the holy people. The shattering of the power of the holy people, of God's people. The word "to shatter" here, by the way, is the same Hebrew word that's used in the book of Judges. You remember the story of Gideon when Gideon surrounded the Midianites with 300 men, and they all had jars, and they had lamps, lights to put in them. And what did they do? They shattered those lamps. Those glass lamps. Same word, the shattering of the power of God's people. It's not pretty. It's sobering. It's going to mean many of God's people are put to death, as they are being in countries all over the world today. It may mean the destruction of church buildings, as we are seeing in some countries of the world today. Can you imagine this beautiful sanctuary being destroyed? And there's an anguished cry. There's an anguished cry we see in verse 6. Interestingly, it seems to be a cry of one of these two angels. They're called men here, but angels. And he asks the question, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" How long? The New Living Testament translates here, "How long until these shocking events are over?" I think that's a good translation. The cry of "how long" we see oftentimes in Scripture as a cry of anguish. How long, O God, do we have to endure this? Psalmist said, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever when enemies are attacking God's people?" Or the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 cry out with a loud voice, "Lord, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" How long? Even in our current situation, we could cry out, "How long?" Any stuck at home, stuck in rooms at assisted living places, life is not normal. We can cry, "How long?" when we see the social upheaval all around us. We can cry, "How long will injustice continue? How long will violence and rioting continue? How long will children created in the image of God continue to be murdered in the womb? How long?" And yet, this passage tells us, cheer up, because it's going to get worse. You ain't seen nothing yet, is basically the point here. The world is broken. It will not be fixed by any human means. Yet there's hope in the midst of anguish. There's hope. In verse 7, the other angel The text describes him here as being above the waters of the stream. He raises his right hand and his left hand. Now notice that this is a solemn, solemn moment as he raises both hands to heaven. And he swears by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time at that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. Time, times, half a time. If we're to understand this literally, it would be 3.5 years. If you look down at verse 11, 3.5 years is also about 1,290 days. That's the number of days that's listed here. But I'm not sure we're exactly supposed to translate it literally. The point is that this time of suffering and persecution is limited. God has control over it. God is sovereign over it. God will shorten it, as Jesus said in his own discourse on the last times, but for the sake of God's elect, those days will be shortened. God never allows us to suffer beyond what we can endure. Some will face death. Some will be tempted to apostatize. But we are in God's hands and God is in control. Christ, in his anguish and agony, entrusted himself to the Father. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in this tent, that is in this human body, he says, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Thomas McCree, in his book on the history of the Scottish Church, tells of two young Christian Protestant martyrs, Alexander Kennedy and Jerome Russell. They were condemned to be burned at the stake for their Protestant Reformed faith. And as they were heading to the place of execution, Russell noticed in his friend Kennedy's a sadness, being down, being burdened. And he's recorded as saying these words, "Brother, fear not. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The pain that we are to suffer is short and shall be light, but our joy and consolation shall never have an end. Let us therefore strive to enter in to our Master and Savior by the same straight way which He has trod before us. Death cannot destroy us, for it has already been destroyed by Him for whose sake we suffer. Be of good courage, God's people, in our trials and in our sufferings." Anguish and hope. Secondly, we see opposition and advance. Opposition and advance. Again, we don't need to go very far in Scripture to see opposition against God and His people. Coming of Satan into the garden, the promise again, or the curse, if you will, but promise that there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The whole Bible continues to tell us of this enmity, Cain and Abel, etc., etc. Church history tells us of this enmity. And so this text tells us in chapter 10 that the wicked are going to go on acting wickedly. That's what the wicked do. They act wickedly. It's going to continue. The issue for God's people is not whether opposition exists. For us, it's a matter of the intensity of the opposition. There are times when there's less intense opposition and times when it gets more intense. That opposition, as verse 11 says here, has to do with the worship of God's people from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Now, we saw that expression earlier, the burnt offering taken away, the abomination that causes desolation, but we saw it back with regard to a previous ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, in the mid-second century BC. I believe this is using that same language, but looking forward to a future time when this final wicked ruler is going to try to cut off the worship of God's people. It's a Satan's strategy to keep us from worshiping him. Satan will do anything he can to keep us from worshiping him. Worshiping God, sorry, not Satan himself. We were created and recreated to worship God. Created to glorify God, enjoy him forever. Recreated by the power of the Holy Spirit to worship and glorify and enjoy God. It's the heart, again, of being a Christian. We do have to wonder now. We see certainly other countries where the strategy is to put an end to all Christian worship. We're seeing that in Nigeria. We're seeing that in China. We're seeing that in several places around the world to put an end to Christian worship. As I said last week, the Chinese government has recently declared you cannot believe in a God. There is no God. We're an atheist country. You do have to wonder if that might be some of the strategy that's going on in some of the states in our own country. The hindering of worship. I admire John MacArthur's stance in California, though, to obey God and not man. Thankfully, here, we are able to gather for worship. We can sing together. We can sing hymns of praise together. To protect the vulnerable, we've split into two services, et cetera, et cetera. It seems to be a reasonable accommodation in our current state, but what if things were to move backwards? Instead of keeping on moving forward, what if things were to move backwards? We might come to a place where we also need to say we must obey God rather than man. We need to be prepared for that. We need to be strengthened for it. But even in opposition, even in stopping of worship, God's kingdom continues to advance. Opposition yet advance. Verse 10 tells us, many shall purify themselves, make themselves white and be refined. In other words, God will continue to bring in all his elect. He will cleanse, he will purify, he will sanctify his people. God's kingdom continues to advance, even in the midst of this. Now, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us? Two times in this passage, we see the command to go your way. Go your way. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Daniel, when he heard this about the time, times, and half a time, and the shattering of the power of the holy people, etc., etc., he says in verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. Now, we can sympathize with Daniel here, right? You probably read this and said, I don't understand. Well, neither did Daniel. So we're in the same boat. I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Basically, a very similar, just differently phrased question to what the other angel had previously asked. What's going on here? What's the outcome of this? And what's the response? Verse 9. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." And again in verse 13, "But go your way till the end." What does this mean, go your way? It basically means get about your business. Do what God has called you to do. What God has given you the vocation to do. Daniel, you're a government official. Daniel was. You're a government official. Go govern in Babylon, of all places. Those of you in the medical profession, go on, do medicine. Those of you who are lawyers, do law. Preachers, preach. If you're a builder, build. If you're a plumber, plumb. Get on with your business. Do the vocation that God has called you to, and do what God has called you to in service to His church. If you're an elder, shepherd. If you're a deacon, deke. If you're a servant, serve faithfully in whatever ways God calls you to serve. Get on with it. Those who are intelligent sports fans know that Bill Belichick is the greatest football coach of all time of the New England Patriots. He's a great strategist, but he really has a simple message that he gives to his players. Do your job. Do your job. Don't be a hero. Don't try to get out of place and help someone else do their job. You do your job. Put the team first and do your job. And he's had some success. It's what God calls us to do. Do our job. Get on with it. Don't try to do somebody else's job in the church. Do your job. And God will work through our efforts for the advance of His kingdom and for His glory. Third and finally, we see uncertainty and security. There is uncertainty, a lot of uncertainty in this passage. Even though it is a revelation from God, we don't totally understand everything. An angel asks a question. He didn't understand. Daniel asks a question. It's not clear to him either. What are the 1,335 days that we read about in verse 12? I have no idea. There is uncertainty here. Perhaps they go beyond the 1,290 days of persecution. Perhaps that's saying we need to persevere even through the end of persecution and then beyond that some. Who knows? I don't know. We don't know exactly who this final evil ruler is going to be. There's uncertainty. And yet, this passage is intended to do two things, to prepare us and to give us a sense of security. To prepare us and give us a sense of security. Twice in this passage, we also read the words to shut up or to seal the book. We read in verse 4, "You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." And then again in verse 9, "The words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." What does this mean, to shut up the book, to seal the book? Now, let me tell you first what it does not mean. It does not mean go put it away and hide it somewhere so no one can read it and be as confused as you are, Daniel. That's not it at all. The seal in the ancient world was to do really two main things, to authenticate and to preserve. A seal authenticated something. and also preserved it, kept whatever it was, whether a letter or whatever else it might have been, to identify its owner and to keep it from being tampered with. In other words, what? Sealing and shutting up of the book is basically saying this is an authentic prophecy of God and this will come to pass. It will come to pass. God's people will know and see and be preserved until the time of the end. In uncertainty, security in the midst of trials. As I said last week, with regard to this final ruler, the Bible elsewhere calls the Antichrist, I think, as I said last week, we'll know him when we see him. We'll know him when we see him, if we're alive. If it's in our age, whoever's alive. That's what I think verse 4 means when he says, knowledge shall increase, God's people shall grow in knowledge when they see the events taking place. But it's not ours to speculate. More than that, for God's people, verses 2 and 3 tell us that our names are written in a book, that we are secure, we are glorified, will be purified and glorified at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great hope and great security in our God. As I bring this sermon and this sermon series to a close, it's been interesting to me to reflect on the fact that Daniel was a government official. We need Christians in politics. We need Christians who are politically active, battling for righteousness. But at the end of the day, the book of Daniel teaches us that there is no political solution to the world's problems. There is no political solution to the world's problems. Can we work for justice? Yes. Can we work for equitable laws? Yes. Can we struggle for the unborn? Absolutely. Can we fight to maintain Christian freedoms that are eroding all around us? Absolutely. We can and we should, because God can work in and through us as salt and light in this world. But the irony of all of this is that God has given to a government official visions that show there's no government solution to the human problem. No government solution. It's rooted in the fall. It's rooted in sin. It's exacerbated by the rejection of the one true God. That is the situation in which God calls us to live and to be faithful in these times. We're to be faithful in exile, as Daniel. So let me ask you this morning, will you dare to be a Daniel? Will you dare to stand alone, as the hymn goes? Will you dare to speak the word of God in a world that hates God's truth? That's our task. That's our challenge. Now let's go our way and get on with it. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that you are absolutely sovereign. You are absolutely mighty. That you are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. No one is like you, O God. And how we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that we can know you and love you and walk with you. How we pray, O God, that you would reveal yourself to many others in our city, our state, our country, and the world. You would bring in all of your elect, O God. We ask, O God, that you would work in and through us to be light in the midst of darkness, that you and your glory might shine brightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.